Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, Upheld by His Righteous Right Hand. This message is based on Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our scripture reading for the morning's message, Isaiah chapter 41, found on page 639 in the Pew Bible, 639. Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to read, I'm going to read to us the first 20 verses. Please follow along in God's Word. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let them come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, and the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, It is ready for soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fell for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Jacob, will not forsake them. I will open rivers and desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And all God's people said, as I reflected on this text this week in preparation for this morning, another text came to my mind from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21. And you'll find that text in the sermon notes in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along. But I thought of the text in verses 24 through 28 of Luke chapter 21 in what we call the Olivet Discourse that our Lord gave, one of the last discourses He gave before He was arrested and crucified. And here is what Jesus said, And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heavens, of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Here our Savior is giving a prophecy. After a time of great persecution for His church, God's people would be scattered throughout the world. And they would, when they are scattered, they take the gospel forth to all the nations, to all the lands, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, thinking upon that expression, it reminded me of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, that in the Old Testament time, it was mainly the Jews who were God's true people. They were mainly the ones who had God's word. And then in these times of the Gentiles, that's an expression the apostle uses, that, and it's probably the same times that Jesus is speaking of, it's mainly the Gentiles who are believers in Messiah and members of His church. But Paul tells us there, again in a prophecy, that the day is coming when many of the Jews will repent of their unbelief, will turn to Jesus as Messiah, and unite with the Christian church. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, in these words, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, I think this may be the same period that Jesus is speaking of in Luke chapter 21, when he speaks of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And if so, then Jesus speaks of the very end of human history. For after that time, Jesus describes great signs or miracles in the heavenly bodies and great distress and perplexity among the nations, with the ocean's waves being troubled, perhaps describing something like tsunamis. At that time, right before the second coming of the Son of God, we read these words, "Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." Now, whether we're living when the times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled or not, and whether we will live to see these great signs in the heavenly bodies or not, we definitely live in a time when there have been many natural disasters, and when the nations are full of distress and perplexity, and so many hearts are failing from fear and from the expectation that things will get even worse and more confused. Such was the case also in Isaiah's day. In other words, we're living in some ways in a similar time to what Isaiah and the people that he prophesied to in person, of what they experienced as well. And what's more, Isaiah prophesies from at his time of an even more confusing time that would come upon the covenant people of Jehovah. But he also prophesied of Jehovah's faithful love and watchful care over his people, those who truly trust in him, those who truly put their reliance upon his word. God promises that he will watch over them, and God promises their ultimate deliverance from all their enemies. Again, we are in a very similar situation today in many ways. And God promises to His covenant people today, to those who have a sincere faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, a sincere commitment to His Word and to the promises of His Word, the promise is the same. God says to His covenant people in our text, "You feel small and helpless, and you are. When you really look at the trials and the troubles of this fallen world, you are pretty small and helpless. But I will deliver you. Trust my ever true word." Or if you look at verse 14 of our text in Isaiah again, he puts it like this, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." That's how strong we are. You think of an earthworm and this small creature. And he says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob. I will help you. I will hold you up with my righteous right hand," verse 10. And verse 10 is going to be our climax today as we consider this wonderful message that God gives to us through Isaiah, that he's always watching over and protecting those who are putting their trust in him. No matter what we go through, no matter what trials we face, and we will face many, our God is in control, and he's always watching over those who rely upon him and put their trust in his word. So my first point this morning, verses 1 through 4 of our text, the God of the Bible controls all the nations. And this is seen from these accurate prophecies of what would happen in the future. Now, this is the introduction to several statements that are going to be made in the next 8 chapters. So I'm kind of bringing what he's going to yet say, and I'm bringing it to this part of the text as well. So I encourage you to read through chapters 41 through 48. But what is this entire section about? It's about something that was going to happen 150 years after Isaiah's day. And yet, through Isaiah, Jehovah gives specific details about what's going to happen. So let me just quickly review the history here, because you can't understand the text, and you can't understand what God is saying here if you don't know something of the history. Isaiah prophesies from around 740 to 700 B.C. And in these next several chapters of the prophecy, Isaiah prophesies of events that would happen much later. And God had these prophecies written down in Isaiah's day so that when they were fulfilled, it would be proof, just one proof of many, that Jehovah God is the only true God. It would be proof to the nations at large, for the gospel was eventually to be sent to the Gentiles, to the nations. It would be proof for God's covenant people as a testimony against the majority who lacked faith and lacked obedience to God's covenant. And it would also be a testimony to the remnant, to the small number who show themselves God's people, not just in name, but with a true and living faith and confidence in his word. It would be an encouragement to them that their God was indeed the true God. Now remember, Isaiah prophesies from 740 to 700 B.C., around in there. Around 606 B.C., about 100 years after Isaiah's day, the Babylonians would take the nobility and royalty of Judah into captivity because of their unfaithfulness and their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. And Isaiah predicts this. There are two more deportations after 606, all of them described in the books of 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And then, 70 years after 606, in 536 B.C., a Persian king arises named Cyrus. And Cyrus, he makes an edict that allowed over 50,000 Jews to return to their homeland. Again, this was about 150 years after Isaiah's prophecy. But Isaiah's prophecy accurately predicts this. And we're beginning to look at that prophecy here in chapter 41. In chapter 45, you will see that Isaiah, again 150 years ahead of time, even prophesies the name of the coming pagan king, who was a man who was born and reared in a totally different country than Isaiah, and was born over 100 years after Isaiah's time. And Isaiah can predict his name and what he would do. In our text, in verses 1 through 4, Jehovah affirms that this proves, among other things, this proves his control of human history. His ability to tell us what's going to happen is based on the fact that he's ordained what's going to happen. He is the Lord of history. Here in these verses, God commands all the coast and the islands of the Mediterranean world to be silent before God. He commands them to be quiet and to renew their strength, to recoup their combined energies, all these nations together. He's speaking to us too. For God is calling the nations before himself to judge them, and particularly those nations that were the neighbors of Israel and Judah in Isaiah's day. They would need to quiet down to recoup their strength together because God's going to bring them to judgment. But even though they will try to gather together all their combined strength, it will not be near enough to face down the God who created all things, who's in control of the nations, who is the judge of all human beings. where God is going to raise up one to serve his purpose of judging these nations. This man will come from the east. And again, 150 years later, from the land of Persia, he came. God, in his absolute righteousness, raises up this powerful tyrant, this tyrant who himself is not a righteous man, but God uses him for God's righteous judgments on those nations who have persecuted his people and rejected the witness his people gave to them of God. God will give the nations over to this man, enabling him to conquer kings and their nations. He will have absolute victory by means of his army. It's by the sword and the bow. It's not going to be by miracle. God is not only the God of miracles, he's the God of providence. He's the God of history. It's going to be by the normal warfare, but Cyrus will have victory over all who stand before him because God has ordained it. And though Cyrus and his armies go into countries they've never been before, they will defeat these nations and they will pursue their retreating armies. All this is spoken of here in our text and again in the succeeding chapters. And the Lord God, Jehovah, is the one who's really going to bring all of this to pass. For he has ordained all of this from the beginning of the world. He has arranged all the generations up to that point to bring about this judgment. And so in verse 4, Jehovah, in spite of his use of Cyrus and of human warfare, is the one who really brings all of this to pass. He has ordained it. He has worked everything out in just such a way that this is what comes to pass. So the circumstances are just right for this to happen. Now Cyrus does not understand that in one sense he's just a pawn, a tool being used by Almighty God. And that's true of most of the kings and prime ministers and presidents of the world today. They do not realize that God is the one who is really in charge. But Cyrus was God's pawn and God's tool. And so are all of the great world leaders today as well. It's important that we as God's covenant people recognize that. For Jehovah God says that he is the great I am. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, I, the Lord. And the word Lord is in all capital letters. If you read the introduction to your Bible, to your translation, it will tell you that when Lord is in all capital letters, that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew, the great I am. It's a name for God that reminds us that God never had a beginning, that God will never have an end, that God never changes, but has always been and always will be perfect in all that he is and in all his ways from eternity past to eternity future. He was there, and he tells us this. He was there with the very first of mankind, from the very first of creation, and he will be in charge when the very last baby is born to mankind. And he will bring to pass the very end of human history within this part of creation that we call time. God is absolutely in charge from the first to the last. He is the first. He is the last. And he's Lord of everything in between. And it's all working out exactly as he has ordained. The prophet of Jehovah is predicting all of this. He's predicting it in detail ahead of time. And that was something the false gods of the nations could never do. It was one of the many proofs that Jehovah is indeed the true God and that he alone is the true God. It was proof that he's in control of the nations and of human history. And it abides as ongoing proof. If it was proof in Isaiah's day, it's still proof today that this is the true and living God, the God of the Bible. Now, secondly, here we're looking at verses 5 through 7. Because Jehovah is the eternal God, who is in control of all human history, he is not intimidated at all by the false gods of the nations. The false gods, the idols of the nations here in Isaiah, represent not only their false views of deity, but also all their human resources of wisdom and strength combined. The gods made by fallen mankind are made in man's image. We've seen that before. And so into all these idols, mankind pours all of his energies, all of his abilities, all his wisdom. The idols of the nations are more than just the literal idols in the prophetical books. They represent man in all of his human power, his human wisdom, his human determination, his human strength. In verses 5 through 7, the nations make their God to deliver them from Jehovah's purpose, from Cyrus. You see, they see that Cyrus is coming as this prophecy begins to be fulfilled. They see Cyrus and the Persian Empire on the horizon, and they're afraid, even as at the very end of human history. Jesus describes all nations as being afraid as they see the troubled times coming. So these nations seeing Cyrus on the horizon, they all gather together, finally cooperating with one another in the threat of this fearful judgment from Jehovah that is coming. And they all help each other make the idol. He describes the craftsman, the goldsmith, the blacksmith who smooths the metal. They get it ready to be soldered, to be fastened with pegs and nails so that it might not be tipsy. They speak encouraging words to strengthen one another, to not grow discouraged in light of the judgment that's coming. The God they make reflects the weakness they all share. Cyrus, this mere man, just like them, he's a mere man, but he's going to be given victory according to God's eternal purpose. Cyrus will laugh to scorn these foolish idols that his enemies create. And all of his opponents' vaunted strength and wisdom mean nothing, for God has ordained that he will destroy them all. The true God, the great I Am, the eternal creator and sustainer of all things, who has an eternal plan for everything that is and for all that happens, is not intimidated in the least by these nations who oppose him and his ways and his truth, or by any human being who is in opposition to his word. He is in charge. No matter what the human race does together or as individuals, God is the one who is in charge. And then thirdly this morning and finally, because Jehovah is the eternal God whose plan includes all of human history, and therefore he himself is totally unintimidated by all the nations of the world, his people who trust him should not be intimidated because of the ungodly or because of the persecution of the ungodly or the unbelief of the ungodly, nor should our hearts fail for fear of the future. Verses 8 through 20. In verses 8 through 10, we have a contrast to these nations that God is going to judge by means of Cyrus. By way of contrast, is God's covenant people. He is actually going to bless them by means of Cyrus. He's going to bless them by the same means he uses to judge the nations around them. Contrasted to the nations of this fallen humanity, we have Israel, God's servant, also called Jacob, whom God chose. And I've argued before that this idea of Israel, which was a literal man turned into a literal nation, becomes in the new covenant a spiritual kingdom without earthly borders, the church of Jesus Christ. We who are in Jesus Christ, the elect of God, saved by grace alone, Jew or Gentile, we are God's spiritual Israel, God's true Jacob. And that was true in Isaiah's day as well, and 150 years later in Cyrus's day. Those who were truly and permanently blessed by Jehovah God were those of his covenant people who truly believed his word of promise, who trusted his word. Later on, they're described by Isaiah as those who tremble before the word of God. With reverence for the God of the word, they tremble before his word and believe every word of it. The true Israel, God says, that is truly blessed, even during these times of earthly judgments being poured out on the human race, is God's descendants, is Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's true seed. Abraham was God's friend by faith. And so any who are God's friend by faith in his word are in the spiritual line of Abraham. That's Paul's point, the apostle's point in Romans chapter 4. He has this argument of, you know, he begins with this whole doctrine of justification by faith, and he says Abraham was justified by faith. And he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6 to that effect. And then he goes on and he says, Those who have faith like Abraham are Abraham's true seed. They are Abraham's true descendants. He says if they're Jews, they're Abraham's descendants, not just because they're descended from Abraham physically, but only if they have the same kind of faith that their father Abraham had. And he says if they're Gentiles, even though they're not descended from Abraham physically, they are Abraham's descendants spiritually if they have faith like Abraham, the faith of the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ by whom we are justified freely. We find the same thing being written by the same apostle in Galatians 3 verse 7 where he writes, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In the context, it's emphasizing the Gentiles who believe the gospel. We are the beloved of Jehovah God spoken of here in our text. We are those who are God's beloved because we are the children of Abraham, that is the spiritual children, for we believe God's word by grace. And it is those who believe the word of God who are God's beloved friends and children. Now, I believe verse 9 is God speaking to the spiritual nation of Abraham. That is, he's speaking not just to the Jews of Isaiah's day or even the Jews who would live 150 years later, but to all of us who believe God's word as Abraham did by grace. God takes his covenant people from the ends of the earth, from all the nations of the earth, and from the farthest parts from Isaiah's land, and God calls them his servant. The church is God's servant by grace. God has chosen us, and he will not cast us away when he cast away the nations as he pours out his righteous judgments upon them. So the conclusion is, let us not be afraid. That's the point he's bringing us up to here. Let us not be afraid, for the Almighty, the eternal God, is with us. Let us not be dismayed, gazing about in perplexity. Let not our hearts faint in times of trouble. For the true God is our God in Jesus Christ, and he will strengthen his people and hold us up by his righteous right hand. His righteous right hand. His faithful support of his people. His help that is righteous. We do not deserve his help, for we are not righteous in ourselves. But the Messiah has come. God the Son has taken on true human nature, has fulfilled righteousness, all righteousness, on behalf of those who trust in him. That's what it means to be justified through faith. I'm looking to his righteousness. And therefore, no, I don't deserve God's help if I'm just thinking about myself as a sinner. But in Christ, Christ has deserved God helping me. Christ has earned or merited all the help that God promises me as one of his covenant children by faith, his righteous right hand. And so he's going to go on in verses 11 through 16. He's going to talk about how God's people will defeat all those who hate them by the victory of Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 20, he talks about the glorious blessings of Jehovah God as our Savior, reverses for those trusting in him. He reverses the curse and brings us back to paradise. But we're out of time this morning. Let's come back to those important paragraphs 3 weeks from today when we come back to Isaiah 41. Let's make some application. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do we live in fear and in distress? Do we live in perplexity and with fainting hearts? If we do, it's because though we may truly in our hearts believe what we say we believe, we're not practicing our faith. We're not practicing it. We have been chosen by the God of grace from before the foundation of the world to be his beloved children by faith in Jesus Christ, to be part of the seed of Abraham, his Jacob, his Israel, his beloved friend by grace. All that happens, is happening according to his eternal plan and for the ultimate good of those who keep trusting in him. If you will keep looking to him as your almighty creator, if you'll keep looking to him as your totally in charge God of providence, if you will look to him as your sovereign grace redeemer, He will renew your heart daily. He will renew your strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be reminded again and again and again that He holds you up with His righteous right hand in Jesus Christ, your Savior. Whether we're talking about going through trials and tribulations, whether we're talking about persecution for His name's sake, whether we're talking about our own spiritual failures and stumbling on our part as we struggle with sin, confess your weakness to Him. If it's sin, confess your sin and call upon Him for mercy daily. Call upon Him daily for renewal of your strength, of your inner man by His grace. He absolutely will not let you down. That's the point of our text. A literal translation from the Hebrew of verse 10 would be this: I have strengthened you, yea, I have helped you, yea, I have supported you with the right hand of my righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is what will give you strength, is what will bring about good, even in the midst of the trials or the sins or the struggles that you have as you look to Him. Don't be intimidated by the ungodly world around you. God is not intimidated, and He commands us as people not to be afraid or dismayed. And finally, if you have never trusted in the true and living God by trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior from sin and bowed before Him as the Lord of your life, if you will do so even now by His grace, He will pardon all of your sins by means of His righteous sacrifice on the cross. And He'll begin to make you a new person by means of His incredible victory over death and hell that He brought about when He rose again from the dead. When you come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, by His grace, God promises that He will strengthen you, that He will help you, that He will hold you up with the right hand of His righteousness. And then you will no longer have to fear or be in dismay. For God, the God who planned all things before the creation of the world, and is even now working out that great plan, He will be your God. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we praise You. You promise to those who put their trust in You that You are our God and we are Your beloved children. You promise us that You, as we look to You, strengthen us and help us and hold us up by Your righteous right hand. As Your children then through Jesus Christ, let us put off fear and dismay, distress and discouragement. And let us continue, Lord, put our eyes on the Son of God, the man of Your right hand, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness in our place, the one who has overcome all for us by His death and resurrection. Let us look to Him as the one who will deliver us from our sin that we struggle with. Let us look to Him as the one who will work all things together for our good as we go through trials and troubles in this world. O Lord God, we pray that You would come this day and come every day as we look to You through Christ. Renew our inner man, renew our hearts, and strengthen us by Your grace as You have promised. And Father, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, You will show them the truth of Your Son and the need they have of Him and draw them to Him by Your loving grace, Your all-powerful grace. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, Upheld by His Righteous Right Hand. A major part of our Isaiah text this morning has affirmed that Jehovah God is the Lord and King of all history, for He is Lord over all the nations, whether they recognize it or not. But let's get more specific as we draw upon another portion of God's Word. Jehovah is Lord over all history and over all nations, and we see this because all history of all nations is proceeding according to God's eternal plan, according to God's eternal purpose. The coming of Jesus Christ was the purpose of history, and it is the purpose behind the existence of every human being. If we miss this, we miss the very purpose of life, and we miss eternal glory. We learn this from the Old Testament book of the prophet Daniel, chapters 2 and 7. We start with Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a special divinely given dream, and no one but Daniel, a prophet of the living and true God, can explain this divinely given dream. To prove that Daniel can interpret the dream accurately, he not only interprets the dream, but tells Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. Daniel gives God glory and acknowledges that from the meaning of the dream, the living God is proving that he is in charge of creation history and that kingdoms rise or fall according to their divinely determined place in God's great plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. In verses 20 through 23 we read, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. The dream is given and interpreted in verses 31 through 45. A great gold image appeared, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron with feet partly of iron and partly of clay. A stone, cut out, smashed the feet of iron and clay, and the entire gold image fell into total dissolution. The stone became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. The Holy Spirit enables Daniel not only to tell Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but to interpret it as well. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, representing his kingdom of Babylon, one of the first true world empires. After Babylon, an inferior kingdom would arise, that of the Medes and the Persians, the silver. Then would come a third kingdom to rule over the earth, Greece, the bronze. Finally, there would come the strong kingdom of Rome, the iron. It would be horribly strong and vicious in conquering all the others, but it would have mixtures of weakness in it, due to trying to unite so many different cultures under one umbrella. During the time of the Roman Empire, then, the God of heaven would set up an eternal kingdom that would destroy all the others. God would bring this to pass, for this stone would be cut out without human hands. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming in the days of the Roman Empire. He sets up a spiritual kingdom that, by the power of the gospel, brings down the evil cultures of mankind and outlasts them, all by the power of God. For Jesus is God in the flesh, God the Son, sent by the Father in heaven to redeem his people by his own death and resurrection, and to establish this church that will never be destroyed, will never fail ultimately because of union with Jesus Christ, and will outlast all its foes. That is the true purpose of history. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God has revealed this to Daniel and praises Daniel's God as the one who knows the secrets of creation and its history. The same point is made in Daniel chapter 7. During the reign of King Belshazzar, Daniel had a dream of divine revelation as a prophet. In this dream, he saw four great beasts arise out of the sea, one after another, and then he saw a scene of divine judgment on these four beasts, and especially the last one. In this judgment, Daniel saw, in figurative form, the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God, the Ancient of Days, on his throne of judgment. In front of the Ancient of Days, there appears a heavenly Son of Man, who receives universal praise that belongs to God alone, and that by God's approval. He is both God and man. To him is given a kingdom that will never pass away, and dominion that will never be destroyed or overcome by any foe. Daniel asks for clarification, and one of the multitudes of attendants around God's throne explains, The sea is the sea of humanity, and we are looking at a divine explanation of human history and shown that all is according to God's plan. The turmoil of the sea, hurricane seas, is the trouble of the race caused by our sin and God's judgments on our sin. The four beasts are four kingdoms that exist from Daniel's time until Christ's coming. Jesus Christ wins, and so do all his people who are in him. First, the eagle, whose wings are plucked off, and it was turned into a man. This is Babylon, which came to greatness under Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled by God, chapter 4, and was the kingdom that started collapsing after him. Then the bear with three ribs in its mouth, and raised up on one side. commanded to arise and devour as much flesh. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered several other empires to rise to power, with the Medes not as powerful as the Persians, which explains the lopsidedness. Conquering the Medes and Persians was Alexander the Great. The leopard, with four wings of a bird and with four heads, and which was given much dominion by God, was Greece. Alexander raced through the world and conquered all until he died suddenly, and then his kingdom was split between his four generals, who each started his own smaller empire. All of this was conquered by Rome. The fourth beast, the dreadful and terrible beast, that was exceedingly strong and broke all else to pieces with its feet and its terrible teeth of a lion. Rome took all, and by brute force. It was during the time of this fourth beast that Christ came and set up his eternal kingdom. This is seen in the heavenly scene of the Ancient of Days on his throne. He rules, and he appoints this Son of Man, who alone can stand in his presence, to receive the praise due to God, for the Son of Man is God in human nature without sin, and to rule over all the earth forever and ever. The kingdom of God wins. The Son of Man wins. The holy people of God, those following the Son of Man by grace, win. The little horn is destroyed. The kingdom of God lasts forever. The people of God, because of the rule of Jesus Christ, who comes and sets up his rule during the days of the fourth and terrible beast, rule forever and ever. All nations will serve and obey the Son of Man, the anointed of the Ancient of Days, if not now in faith, then in torment in hell later. For Jesus Christ and his people of faith win in the end. For Jehovah God is Lord of history. He is Lord over all the nations of the earth.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."